Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm not trying to throw you off track by printing Romans 10 and Acts 4:12 in the bulletin, but just as a preparation went on through the week, felt like this would be a better text to communicate the intentions of the day. Galatians chapter 1. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the racks, the chair racks in front of you, you'll find that on page 972. 972. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of God. This is the fourth of five messages about the five solas that sprung out of the Protestant Reformation. Next month, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 propositions to the castle door at Wittenberg. And although the Reformation had really been brewing for the previous 100 to 150 years, this was sort of the catalyst that went into the mixture and caused the pot to just boil over and begin to spread. And out of that boiling mixture and spread of gospel truth came five sayings or statements that we've been thinking about together over the last 4 weeks. The first of those that we've covered together is that Scripture alone is the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God that is the final word on everything that it addresses in terms of authority for our lives. And second, we thought together about the grace of God alone that provides through no merit of ours the gift of salvation, the righteousness of Christ granted to sinners who do not deserve or earn it, and given to us freely, purely because of the mercy of God. That gift that God provides for us is received by faith. It is not received by anything that we do to attain it or to make ourselves worthy of it, but we simply receive by faith the gift that God has provided, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the fifth statement that we'll think about next week is that all of these things are to the glory of God alone, so that God remains at the center of his redemptive work. Today, we think about the fourth of those phrases, and that is that these things are provided for us in and through Christ alone. Now, as we look at this text that is before us, we will learn some things that will be, I hope, helpful and encouraging and challenging to us. Before we get into the text, though, I want you to think about the reality that Jesus is the only sufficient Savior of sinners. By that I mean that Jesus exclusively provides redemption for sinners, and that he is in and of himself sufficient and has provided everything necessary for the salvation of sinners. This is the message of the entire Bible. we call this biblical theology, that there is woven through all of Scripture from beginning to end this crimson thread, if you will, of the redemptive purposes of God that are accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We begin, after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, to learn about this intention of God to redeem His people in Genesis 3:15, when He promises that there will be a seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There is further revealing or uncovering of that promise, that in the promise that's made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when God promises to give him an offspring, and that through this offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know that He's talking about Jesus, because in Galatians chapter 3, we read that Jesus is the one who is referred to there. When Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," it does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the seed that was promised in Genesis 3 and the offspring of Abraham and all of those unfolding promises of the Old Testament are about Christ. But if you're not convinced, this is not only the message of the Bible, but it's the way that Jesus read the Old Testament and taught the Bible. In Luke chapter 24, as He's walking along with two disciples along the Emmaus Road, they are moaning and groaning and grieving the death and burial of Jesus. And they say at one point, "We thought He was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And yet, He's been killed." And some people are spreading around a rumor that He was raised again, but nobody knows where He is. And so Jesus rebuked them and said, "O foolish and slow of heart, do you not understand the Scriptures?" And then He began to unfold the Scriptures from Moses and the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament, and how they explained Him, that the Messiah would come and be killed and buried and raised again. And so Jesus views the Bible this way, that the whole testimony of the Scripture is about Him. Not only that, that's the way the apostles read and taught the Bible. Luke writes in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." And so, this is the message of the entire Bible. It's the way that Jesus viewed the Bible, that it was about Him. It's the way the apostles taught the Bible, that it was about Jesus, and that He is the singular, exclusive, and sufficient Savior of sinners. And so, giving all of that testimony, why would we not say that Jesus is the only and sufficient Savior for sinners? And then maybe the next question you would be saying is, you know what, this was going on 500 years ago, and why should I care? I came to church this morning, and I need to be encouraged and helped and strengthened. Friend, you are a sinner, and you need a Savior. And Jesus is the only sufficient Savior for sinners. Okay? So you need to be encouraged by that. That is good news. You are in desperate need, and there is a provision for your need. So Jesus is the sufficient Savior for sinners. If you're a believer, you're still able to sin. You're still able to distort and confuse the message of Christ and misunderstand the gospel. And so you need to be reminded that Jesus is the only sufficient Savior for sinners. Because if you distort the message, you desert Christ. And then finally, since Jesus is the only sufficient Savior, there are some particular implications for our lives, for the way that we're living. If we say with our mouths, "All I have is Christ. I want to know You, and then I want to know You more. I want to serve You and follow You," and then we never live lives that are any different from the rest of the world around us, something's broken. And so the implications of Christ being the only and sufficient Savior work themselves out in fruitful ways in our lives. Those are the things I want us to see. If you're a sinner today, and you are, okay, just let me tell you, I'll break the news if you don't know. You're a sinner, you've broken God's law. The Bible calls you a criminal, a transgressor, a violator of the law of God. And so you sit here today under God's wrath and condemnation if you're apart from Christ, because he is the only Savior of sinners. So you need to hear this news. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this because you don't want to distort the gospel. Because when you distort the gospel, you leave Christ. And then, because we want to see the implications of the gospel worked out in our lives. So that's where we're headed, okay, as we go along. So look at verses 6 and 7 with me, and notice that when we distort the gospel, we abandon Christ. I want to look at the language that Paul uses here, and I'll just do the really quick, super fast version of telling you that Paul is not, he's not angry, he's not having a temper tantrum, but he does not waste any language in getting right to the issue in this letter. Normally, even to the letter to the Corinthians, who were kind of really messed up, they were a goofed up people. And even to the Corinthians, Paul at the beginning of the letter says, "Man, it's just grace to you, and I hear of your good works, and you guys are just abounding with spiritual gifts. You're great people. I appreciate what God's doing." And he kind of goes off about with these, I don't know, honor and recognitions of some of the good things that are going on. None of that in Galatians. Paul, an apostle of Christ, not by men, with all the authority of Christ, I cannot believe that you have so quickly deserted the gospel that was preached to you. And when he uses that language in the first section, he says, I'm astonished, I'm amazed, I'm bewildered. It's almost the language of a wounded parent to a child when they've done something just dumb, and they sit down with them and they say, I can't believe you did this. I can't believe you made this choice. I can't believe that you moved in this direction. I'm just bewildered. And he notices it too that he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. It almost reminds me of the phrase that was made famous by Barney Fife on the Andy Griffith Show. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Just let that sink in. Paul had planted this church in Galatia, which is kind of in the central part of Turkey, what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. He had traveled all the way up there around the Mediterranean Sea and gone all this distance and poured his life into these people and planted the church and given them the gospel that was given to him by Jesus. Not his ideas, not Paul's church planting, you know, thing, not let's gather around the great apostle Paul, but pointing them to Christ. And then almost as quickly as he's gone, or at least as quickly as somebody's come to town with a new idea, they're walking another direction. And so they're just quickly moving away from it. And then notice that he's saying, you desert him who called you. It's a defection, thankfully, that is still in process. So he's writing to avert spiritual disaster here. And the disaster is that they're walking away from God. It's not just Paul that they're deserting. It's not just that they've heard an idea that's a little more applicable to their lives or useful to their cultural situation. It's that they're deserting God. So they're turning their backs on the very God who called them. Their defection is from the one who gave them life. And the message of Jesus is being distorted. Notice that he uses that kind of language down in the end part of verse 7. Not that there is another one, that is, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who truly want to distort the gospel of Christ. So, not only were they deserting God, but in this distorted gospel, this kind of wrinkle that people were putting into the message, They were not only walking away from God, but they were walking away from the freedom that was theirs in Christ and giving themselves back into a bondage, in particular here, a bondage to keep the law of Moses to make them right with God. There's an instrument on an airplane, on every airplane, called a pitot tube. And it's a little tube about the size of my finger that sticks out and forward on an airplane fuselage at some place. And it functions to tell the pilots how fast the airplane's going. It does that based on the air that flows into the little tube. So the faster the air flows into the little tube, the faster the airplane's going. One day there was a guy flying a small airplane in the mountains in instrument conditions, so he can't see outside. It's cloudy and rainy and cold. And he's flying along, and he's in communication with the air traffic controllers. And he says, my airspeed is decaying. I'm asking for a lower altitude. And so they say, okay, well, you've got this much space, and you can fly this much lower. And so he begins to descend, hoping that the aircraft will perform better at that altitude, because all that kind of stuff matters. And then he gets lower, but he realizes, he looks at his instruments, and he tells his airspeed is still decaying. It's going down. And he knows the airplane won't fly below a certain speed. And so now he's given all the power that the airplane can give, and he says, I'm going to have to lower the nose, because you go down to go faster. And so he lowers the nose, and he thinks the airplane is getting heavy because he's in icing conditions. And he thinks, so I've got to get lower, I've got to go faster, I've got to get my nose down, and the airplane won't fly any higher, and it won't fly any faster if I go up. And the air traffic controllers are saying, you only have this much space between you and the mountains. Well, this guy put his nose down until he flew into the side of a mountain and killed himself. And when the accident investigators got there to look, because of the conditions, it preserved the condition of the airplane really well, and they found ice all up in the pitot tube. See, the instrument on the airplane that was designed to deliver to him critical information about airspeed was distorted. And the distorted information that he believed led to his death. When the gospel gets distorted, it will lead to death. When the gospel's distorted, it'll cause you to desert Christ, to walk another way, to hope in something else, to start to try to shore up situations on your own. When you depart from the information that is critical to life, it will ruin your life. And so we need to see that as we distort the gospel, we lose Christ. But not only that, there are people in every age who will distort the gospel. Look at verse 7 again. And Paul says this very clearly. This is not just a different way of thinking about the gospel. He says they're shifting and distorting the gospel. Think about going from looking through a clear pane of glass at something to looking through a sheet of cellophane. You know, saran wrap, that stuff that will sometimes drive you to sin. You're trying to put it out over a bowl, and you try to put that up over a window to keep out the cold air or something, and it's inevitably going to wrinkle, and it distorts what you see. So we're talking about not a different way of looking at the gospel. We're talking about distorting the gospel. Really critical that we get that. And then, so there are these people who have come amongst the people in Galatia, and they want to trouble them and to distort the gospel. So what they had done was not so much come in and said, Jesus is not the Savior, but they had said, yes, you must believe Jesus, but you must also obey the law of Moses. You must pick up this baggage and carry it with you to heaven. And if you carry this appropriately, you'll make it. And so that was the question that was going on in Galatia. In Luther's day, when he writes these theses, these propositions about the gospel, and one of the reasons that this idea of Christ alone comes out of the Reformation is because the Roman Catholic Church never denied that Jesus is the only Savior. And they do not today. What they deny is that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. And they taught that Jesus' death cleanses you from sin that is original sin. Sin you are born with. And so when you are baptized as an infant, then that cleanses you of past sin. But what you need from that day forward for actual sin is penance. And so you must bring alongside the work of Jesus your own penance and your own obedience. You must make good use of the grace of God. And it is couched in terms that sound so believable and so biblical And yet it adds to the very work of Christ. And it says that the work of Christ is not sufficient to save you. Now, the question for them was, if Christ is the Savior, how does this become ours? And the way they filled that gap in was to say, by baptism and penance and the other sacraments of the church. The church became the mediator of this provision and forgiveness of sin that you would commit after you were born. And that was absolutely necessary for your salvation. It becomes a necessary part of the atonement of Christ. In our society, those who would distort the message of Jesus have gone even a step further. In all of those years, in all those centuries, no one denied that Jesus was the only Savior, just that he was not a sufficient Savior. Now, people won't even give Jesus a room at the table, a place at the table. In the society where you live today, when you go to work and to school this week, you're walking through a sea of religious pluralism that might recognize Jesus as an able religious leader amongst many, but that's the very most that they will give to him. And so not only is Jesus not exclusively the Savior, not only is he not sufficient as a Savior, but he's not even the exclusive Savior. And when you start talking about people about Jesus being the only way to go to heaven when they die, then people will say, you're so arrogant. You're so proud and self-righteous and haughty to think that kind of a thing. How can you possibly believe that there is only one Savior of sinners? So I met this guy in New York as we were going from the airport. He was driving the cab, and he was born in the Caribbean and was raised in church. But since he's become an adult, he says, yeah, I'll read the Bible every so often, and I pray every day, but I don't go to church, and I believe that I can get to God my own way. And that's the culture in which most of us are swimming. There are millions of people just like this guy in the cab in New York City. And yet, the Scripture's testimony is that God does not save people apart from Christ. Now, there are a ton of different implications to that in terms of the way that we think about all of these things, but we must come back to the words of Christ again. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he declares from his own lips, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so at the end of the day, when you and I proclaim an exclusive Savior, we're simply relaying the words of Christ, that he is the only sufficient Savior. And it is there where we must stand. Unless you can convince yourself otherwise and have a conscience that is clear from the Scriptures that there is another way to be saved, there you must stand. There you must remain, regardless of the approaches that people might take. Now, I want to kind of press along, I guess, and finish up in looking at this third implication of this text. And that is that the center of the gospel has always been and shall always be Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10 with me, if you will. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, Paul's asking some rhetorical questions there, and he's essentially saying, am I just trying to keep people happy, or am I trying to obey God? And he expects them to say, no, you're looking to please God. You're not trying to please man. You're not just out to toot your own horn or advance your own cause or your own version of the gospel. This is true because Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And if you look back up into verses 8 and 9, you will see that anyone who wants to distort this or change or adjust the message is worthy of being cursed. That the end of that kind of distortion is the curse of God. So how are we going to respond to this? I have three questions basically for you to consider. And the first of those is for those of you who may not be followers of Jesus today. Maybe you're here at the invitation of a friend, or you're here just because you're interested about the gospel, or maybe you've been sitting in these chairs for 14 years and you've grown up in this church. And even though I know we haven't been in this building for 14 years, but maybe you've been a part of this gospel message for all of your life. You've been listening to it as children in the home of a faithful Christian parents. Maybe you've heard this all before. Whatever the case may be, will you submit to Jesus Christ as your King today? Will you submit to Him as the only Savior of sinners? And you may say, well, I still have so many questions. I don't understand so much about the Bible. I don't know. That doesn't matter. The question before you that's pressing you now is, will you submit to Jesus Christ as your King? And will you follow after Him? And then so that the next thing he commands you to do, you will do. And you'll follow him in obedience. And the next thing he commands, you will do. And you'll follow him in obedience. And you'll find your life and your hope and your satisfaction in him. Will you do that today? Will you turn away from ruling your own life and being in charge and saying, no, I'm going to call the shots. I'm going to get to God my own way. Will you turn away from that and stop trying to make yourself right with God? The end of that is a curse. You are distorting the gospel when you say that. And will you stop it today, right now, where you are, as you are? Will you look to Christ and say, I submit to you as my King. I am sorry for the way that I have ruled and ruined my own life, and I want to follow you. Will you do that? Second question for you today is, if you're a follower of Jesus, will you look to Christ for transformation? Do you believe that Jesus is sufficient? Is his work able to transform you, not just get you to heaven when you die? Let me ask you, are you one of those people who says, yeah, I lose my temper a lot, and don't mess with me, because that's just the way I am? Are you one of those people who has that kind of sin sort of running your life and you say, that's just the way I am? You find yourself imprisoned to some kind of sexual immorality and you say, I don't think that I can ever escape this. It must be the way God made me. Do you find yourself enslaved by thought processes that just are inconsistent with what the Scripture calls you to? Greed, covetousness, and do you find yourself unable to speak the truth? You're always covering yourself, lying, setting yourself up to look better than you are, pretending that you aren't what you really are. You feel yourself trapped by that? Would you walk out into the freedom of the light of Christ today? Would you look to Christ to transform you? Would you stop saying, well, that's just the way I am? Would you believe that Jesus is able to deliver you even from this? That he can change you? That there could be the day out there someplace when you would look back and not even remember being wrestling with this particular sin? I don't know. Oh, dear friend, don't you recognize that when you say that in some sense Jesus is insufficient to do what he says he came to do, to set prisoners free, to make the blind see, to make the deaf hear, to make the lame walk. And I understand that some of that's only going to happen in glory. Okay? Our final glorification is still out there someplace. But can we at least not be on the journey? And can you not just taste almost on the tip of your tongue the freedom of no longer having to say, that's just the way I am. I'm a prisoner to that sin. I'm a prisoner. When Jesus says he's transforming you into his image degree by degree so that one day you might be the blameless, spotless bride of Christ, can you believe that? Can Jesus be that sufficient Savior? And then finally, here's the third question. Will you speak to Christ, of Christ, to others? Will you herald the good news? And will you make appropriate adjustments in your life so that if we really believe that Jesus is the only sufficient Savior, we begin to flesh that out in some particular practical ways? Now, I met some guys in New York this past week who are planting churches there, and almost in every situation I said, boy, I'm not sure I could do that. And I was really encouraged to hear each of them say, we believe that God set on our hearts a desire and a longing to be here. We love being here. And so just like no man called Paul to be an apostle, no preacher can stand in a pulpit and put the finger on you and say, you ought to go be a missionary. And at the same time, yesterday I sat at the stadium at Auburn University, and I watched one particular announcement, you know, where the guy goes with that booming voice, ladies and gentlemen, direct your attention to the world's largest scoreboard. And the video screen now will display in high definition the names of those who, in addition to securing the rights to super seats by giving tons of money, have also given in excess of $500,000 to Auburn Athletics. And as the names scrolled by, I could not help but think about these church planters that are in New York living in a 400-square-foot apartment that cost $4,200 a month so they can live in a neighborhood where they're trying to plant a church. Church planters that are, you know, doing bivocationally, they're working a job so that they can afford to live there. And I got to be honest with you, the first thing that came to my mind was not any of you, but my own intention to come home and build a 400-square-foot shop in the back of my house so I can store my junk and build little wood projects. And so at this point, I'm just wrestling with that kind of thing. Y'all, I don't know what all that means for living here in the South where everybody has a, you know, everybody has a carport bigger than that apartment, right? We have garages bigger than the places where this guy's living. And I don't think it means that you need to go run home, sell your house, and build a 400-square-foot hut and live in it. But at some point, am I aiming my life and my resources to the things that matter most? So, God is glorified in the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. God is glorified when people in Auburn hear about the gospel and they see people in Auburn living the gospel out. So how do we need to be different in order to do that? I'm going to let God work that out, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that there is nothing wrong with having a workshop in the backyard where you can build wood projects and enjoy the gifts that you give and maybe make things for others. And I know that living out the gospel and doing ministry doesn't look the same for everyone in every place. And so please, God, help us not walk away with some wrong sense of man-induced guilt. It's the worst motivation in the world for doing anything. But, oh God, please don't let us walk away with the sense that there is nothing that needs to be different about us. There's always transforming work to be done. And there's always, I guess, ways that we can be pushing back against the cultural tendency of being consumers and living at ease and always being entertained, always being amused, always gathering for ourselves. Father, I'd like to thank you for people I've had conversations with as late as this morning who are living out the gospel where they work in loving and serving people and speaking to them of Christ. I'm thankful that there are so many people here that do that on a regular basis. And I pray that they would be encouraged. They're not wasting their breath. They're not wasting their time by speaking of Christ where they live and work. They're not wasting their breath, and they will not be put to shame. And this is the place where you've put them. Not the Caribbean and not New York City and not anywhere else. And maybe if you want them to go there, you can deal with them about that. But in the meantime, oh God, let us be busy about proclaiming the gospel to those who are around us. But it is not a waste of breath and it is not a waste of time to do good work and to be faithful and to create and to make the world a better place by the work we do and to show integrity in the workplace and to bear up under the difficulty of working in a broken world that's under a curse. God, send these dear brothers and sisters out this week as beacons of light and hope. Give moms who stay at home and change diapers all day great sense of joy at investing in their children well. Place the gospel on their lips for their children. Send teachers into to the schools and students there with the gospel on their lips and with hard work and integrity and appreciation of getting an education and learning about the ways that you've made your world. God, transform us so that every part of life is touched by the gospel. Bring yourself much glory and honor through your people in the days to come. Safeguard us from distorting the gospel. Stir us up to trust it and to believe you. Transform us by your power. Give yourself much glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.